Well, for those visiting with us this evening, we're drawing our communion season to an end. Four times a year in this congregation, we observe and celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. My practice has been thus far to consider a particular theme or a portion of God's Word each time. And the portion of God's Word these past few days has been the 139th Psalm. And so it will be helpful to you if you have that Psalm open in front of you. It's a Psalm that I know for quite a number in this congregation, it's a favourite Psalm and a very special part of the Bible. You're not the only ones. Let me give you some quotations on this Psalm I discovered this week. From one man, "This is the most excellent and glorious psalm in all the book. A very excellent one it is, but whether the most excellent, it is hard to say." For another, "This psalm is one of the most sublime compositions in the world." Or another, "It's one of the most beautiful and magnificent things which has ever been written," and so on and so on. And there are many, many reasons why this psalm should be regarded with such esteem and affection. It is an intensely moving part of Scripture. And it's a personal part of Scripture. In the space of 24 verses, almost 45 times the words "me," "my," or "I" is used. And David, the psalmist, he's speaking in the first person. And it's a psalm, therefore, we can relate to very easily. We can identify with this psalm. But one of the chief reasons this psalm is such a treasure in the Psalter is because it's a big psalm. Not so much in terms of its length, but in terms of its content. It's full of big thoughts. It's all about a big God. And we need psalms like this psalm, Psalm 139, because all too often, as we've been seeing, we can be very guilty of having in our mind a small God. But as we've been seeing, when your God is too small, in Psalm 139, there's a psalm for that. Any small thoughts that we might have of God are magnificently transcended by this psalm. And on Wednesday evening, we considered verses 1 to 6 of this psalm as we prepared ourselves to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we were lifted up to the heights of what's sometimes called the omniscience of God. He is all-knowing. This morning we considered verses 7 to 12, thinking about what's sometimes called the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere, all present. And this evening, we want to take the remainder of the psalm from verse 13 to the end as we consider what's sometimes called the omnipotence of God. He's all powerful. Now, David himself doesn't use those big fancy words, and we're just going to stick to all knowing, all present, and all powerful. And so from verse 13 to the end, we see God's power. And we see it in three ways, I believe, this evening. Firstly, in verses 13 to 18, God is powerful to create. God is powerful to create. David, of course, knew nothing about the details of human genetics, about embryology, which modern-day science has unraveled today. He had never heard of DNA or chromosomes. David, I'm sure, had never been to an antenatal class. He had never seen or heard the swooshing of a pulsing heart on an ultrasound scan. But David knew enough. He knew enough biology to be amazed that something as complicated as a human being could be put together in 9 months inside its mother's womb. And he knew enough theology to know that there was only one credible explanation for this amazing miracle of life: the power of God. Look at verse 13. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Isn't that word knit a marvelous word? It's similar to verse 15. I was woven together. It's as if God is weaving together a beautiful design. And of course he is, isn't he? Yes, the parents are the instruments, but the glory of creation belongs only to God. Look at verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Not, I praise my mother, I praise my father, I praise you, O God. God is the author of being. He is powerful to create. Think of your own bodies, friends. Think of their developments within the womb. Think of their developments since the womb. Think of the marvel of their design. Think of the intricacy of each organ and each part. And then think of the harmony of all those parts. And the only conclusion you can surely come to is those words in verse 14. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God is powerful to create. Augustine observed, men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. We're the creation of God. In the congregation, we're expecting a couple of babies at the minute. It's marvelous, isn't it? The guessing games people get up to. Will it be a boy or girl? Dark hair or light? Brown eyes or blue? Tall or short? Yet David says in verse 15, your eyes saw my unformed body. From the moment of conception, it's all known to God. He knows our bodies long before we have them. Every part, every detail, every statistic, every birthmark, every dimple, he knows all about them. What about verse 16? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. He not only made us, but long before we were born, he had a purpose for us. Think of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 1:4-5. He says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Long before Jeremiah was born, God was putting in him the ability to speak. What about you, friend? Can you believe that that's true for you? That before you were born, all of your days were ordained in God's book. Every day, written there, your birthday, the day you would first walk, the day you would go to school, The day you learned to ride your bicycle without stabilizers. The day you swam your first length at the swimming pool. The day you moved to big school. The day of every single exam. The day you passed your driving test. The day of that job interview. All there in his book. All of your days written in your book, in his book. Your wedding day. The day of that doctor's appointment that changed things forever. The day of that phone call. The day of that death. The day of that funeral. The day of your death, friend. All in his book. What a powerful God. Surely the inevitable result in the heart of the believer is worship and adoration. Look at verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. For David, God's thoughts of him, they are too numerous to count. They're more than the grains of sand. And the picture in verse 18 is of David trying to sleep, unable to sleep, and so he decides to count not sheep, but God's thoughts of him. Try that next time you can't sleep. Try to count all of God's thoughts of you. David falls asleep doing this, and even when he awakes, he is still with God. That's the picture. What a wonderful thing to know that God is powerful to create, and he's powerful to create you. Now, of course, the implications of these verses ethically are enormous. Whether it's beginning of life issues or end of life issues or all that goes in between, we don't really have time to fully consider them. But is there any doubt in the face of God's word when God considers the child in the womb to be a person? Because that's what the whole issue of abortion pivots on. What does it say? His eyes see the unformed body. He has ordained all of our days. Friends, he's the one that gives life. And as we will see, he's also the one that takes away life. God is powerful to create. Let's come secondly in verses 19 to 22. God is powerful to destroy. God is powerful to destroy. Verses 19 to 22. And there is a drastic change of tone and atmosphere in these verses. They are difficult verses. Having been saying such things as in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, David suddenly says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, why don't you get your sword, O God, and cut their heads off? Why don't you do something about it quickly and powerfully? Why don't you destroy your enemies? And most people tend to leave these verses. I was tempted to. Most people don't really know what to do with these verses. And we do have on occasion some difficult parts in the Bible. Some parts that are not pleasant. Particularly in the Psalms, actually. There's quite a few Psalms that call down divine curses and express hatred for the enemies of God. They're sometimes called imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms. How are we to understand them? How are we to understand these verses? Well, we must understand this is not about a private, personal vendetta of David's. This isn't a personal grudge that he has. David, it's very clear. David is not venting his spite against somebody who has hurt him and somebody who has harmed him. He's talking about people he sees in his society who are enemies of God and enemies of all that God stands for. Enemies of God's standards, enemies of God's word, enemies of God's world, enemies of God's church. And he says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, those who speak of you, not me, those who speak of you with evil intent, those who misuse your name, those who hate you, those who rise up against you. It's not personal vindictiveness here. All around David is corruption, godless men, violent men, intent on evil. And either he must identify with them, or he must find the courage to be different from them. He has a choice. He either will go with the flow, or he will stand out from them as a man of principle. And in these verses, he tells us what his choice is. I've decided to distance myself from these evil men. I've decided to let it be known that I don't approve of their tactics. And even if I'm powerless to prevent them carrying out their wicked schemes, I pray God's judgment will fall on them. And it's absolutely certain that judgment will fall. Judgment is certain to fall. You see, God is an all-powerful God who is powerful to destroy and cast into hell. Look at all they do, says David. They're bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. They misuse your name. They hate you. They rise up against you. And he tells us what many think is a surprising thing. He tells us that those who hate God, David counts as his own enemy. He tells us that he hates them. He tells us that his hatred is a complete hatred. Verse 22, I have nothing but hatred for them. He is unspeakably grieved at their wicked rebellion. I hate those who hate God. Now, we wrongly think that Christians shouldn't hate anything. But we can't love God properly, friends, and be complacent about sin and wickedness. Listen to Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord, we all want that, don't we? We want the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Perhaps our difficulty is because we have a worldly concept of hate and not a biblical concept of hate. God hates wickedness. God hates the wicked. You see that in Psalm 5, verse 5. He hates all evildoers. But his thoughts towards them are not malicious. He hates the wicked, yet he does good to them. And he is compassionate to them. It's something we see perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost in the same breath, in Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers, How will you escape being condemned to hell? And then, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's what David is speaking of here, friends. To hate and to detest the wicked, but yet not be filled with malice. To be overcome with tearful and compassion for the very same people. This idea of hating our enemy while still being called to act in a loving and a gracious manner to them. David is so revolted by the thought of their evil. He doesn't want to be associated in any way with these wicked people. He's just been contemplating, hasn't he, some of the attributes of his wonderful God. So taken is he with the greatness of God that he wants nothing to get in the way of his relationship with God. And when man is in the presence of such a God, it's difficult, isn't it, to look with favour upon any such sin. Friends, if we can apply this to our own lives, is it possible? In fact, I think it's more than possible. Have we become accustomed to the sin of our day? For instance, the misusing of God's name. It happens in the workplace, I know, all the time. It happens on the television all the time. It happens in school all the time. Well, do you see how much it distressed David to hear God's name misused? Verse 20. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. It's like the well-known illustration, I'm sure many of you have heard it, of a frog in a pan of warm water. If you put a frog into a pan of boiling water, it will jump straight out. But put it into a pan of cold water and heat it up gradually, the frog will be slowly cooked to death. Friends, are we being slowly cooked to death by the sin all around us as we become more and more accustomed to it? Pray, friends, that God will keep your ears sensitive to sin, that he will keep your eyes sensitive to sin. Pray that you will love God more and hate sin more. And as Spurgeon says, the more we love God, the more indignant we will grow with those who hate him. The greater our love to God, the greater will be our hatred of his enemies. So yes, it is a difficult passage, but it's not a personal vendetta. These are not words that we pray against people who have annoyed us. These are God's enemies. And David leaves justice, you'll see, entirely in God's hand. He does not intend to kill and destroy these wicked people himself. He leaves it to God because God is powerful, friends, to destroy. He's powerful to destroy. He's powerful to create, powerful to destroy. And thirdly, in the last two verses, God is powerful to lead us in the everlasting way. He's powerful to lead us in the everlasting way. David no sooner mentions these wicked people and his hatred for their sin than he very quickly realizes his own need for cleansing. He's considered that God is all-knowing, he's all-present, he's all-powerful. A God who searches his every thought. A God from whom he cannot escape. and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. Search me, O God." I know you have. I said that at the very first verse. I know you have, but I want you to know I am now willing to be searched. Search me and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Of course, they're anxious thoughts. Who has ever invited the all-powerful God into his heart to search it without feeling anxious about it? David's problem is that although he wants to stay clear of these people in verses 19 to 22, he nevertheless has evil inside himself. And here he appeals to God and says, "Search me, lead me, O God, in a righteous way, an everlasting way." Now, the New Testament speaks of everlasting life, eternal life. That's the way David wants God to lead him. The right way, the narrow way, the way of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the way of all God's people, the everlasting way. He's like a little child saying, "Father, lead me." More than that, he's like a blind man saying, lead me in this everlasting way." Such blind men, blind women are we, friends. We need the guiding grace of God. How we ought to pray these words: "Lead me, Lord, for I am so little. I'm so uninstructed. I have so little experience. Lead me in the way everlasting." And surely we're in no doubt this evening that he's powerful to do so. Are there any here this evening so far off from God that they've given up, that they've given themselves up in despair? Friend, when your heart is overwhelmed within you, he can lead you to the rock that is higher than you. He can lead you in the way everlasting. Is there a man here this evening whose backslidings have become so numerous that he dare look up no longer? Friend, your prayer can reach God's ear. "Lead me in the way everlasting." Poor prodigal this evening. If you cannot return, if you feel yourself too vile, yet he can come to you. "Lead me in the way everlasting." He will hear you, sinner, and he will guide you and bring you, even you, into the way everlasting. For he is an all-powerful God, powerful to create, to destroy, but also to lead in the way everlasting. So, friends, let us pray we will know this leading. Pray that he will search us and know our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us. And if any such wicked way be found, may we lean upon his mercy provided to us in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can lead us in the way everlasting.